Is from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Sunday, when we decided to do it. So I've been singing it all throughout the week. So, Joe, hello. Derek, hello. We saw you sneak in then. You've only heard me on the phone. I'm Elise. So we welcome you to the church. We've already rejoiced in the news of your commitment. I told everyone at the start. So we're all happy for you. And unfortunately, you've got a really big family now. You've now inherited. So, got a little activity for you guys. Don't worry, don't. Why does the church do that? When I say, let's do something, and everyone's like, oh no, don't ask me. So the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at the early life of David. And we've heard some fantastic sermons. And I just want to get a grasp of what you guys have taken away from it. So just one at a time, some of you, just say something that, you know, you think of David. You know, what you associate with David. Anyone?
A warrior.
Warrior, great.
Humble,
yep.
A poet.
That's fantastic, yeah. Anyone else? Right, thanks for that. Yep, that's great. You know what? Aside from the elders' response, I'm actually really encouraged by what everyone is saying, because it means that throughout this series, this is, you know, God's spoken to you. And he's put this series on David on your heart, and it's penetrated. Because I think I say this about every sermon series we do. You know, I just think, wow, I got so much out of that. And how does it keep topping? How do we keep topping this? And this is the same. It's been fantastic. Unfortunately, if you were to go out and ask the secular world that question, and first of all, you'd probably have to ask someone a little bit older that actually has a knowledge of the Bible and understanding that there is a Bible. If you ask someone younger, they'd probably say, what? What's the Bible? But if you were to ask someone older what they associate with David, you got two responses that typically come out. The first one is David and Goliath. That's a great association for us to have, because the David and Goliath story, David defeats the giant, little David defeats the giant, and it just shows us that no matter the resistance in our life, that God is bigger than it, that David won that victory, but not just David won the victory and Israel won the victory, more importantly, God won the victory. No matter what happens in our lives, that God is if our God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great association. It praises God, that association. But unfortunately, there's another one that the secular world typically comes to mind with, and it's David and Bathsheba. And, you know, it's hard to do a sermon series on the early life of David if we don't kind of go there. So we're going to go there. If you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. And we're just going to read through and explain, talk through a little bit of the first 11 verses here. So 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, with him, and all of Israel, that they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, does anyone see a problem here? Yeah. Major problem? What's David? He's a king. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. Yet David's in Jerusalem. He's doing something he shouldn't be doing right here. We read on verse 2, and when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And this, of course, is Bathsheba. And I just want to say something here, because I've heard people over the years say some really bad things about Bathsheba, that what was she doing up on the roof bathing? She had no right to be there. She was being luring and she was being promiscuous, because we're thinking it in the way of our culture is, because if we were on a roof, that would be very obvious and very dangerous, actually. But, you know, that's not true. She's doing nothing wrong here, because in the Middle East, in this time, their houses are flat. So it's actually really safe to have a bath up there. But it's also very private, because you wouldn't be having a bath in the living room with, you know, the kids all around you. So she's actually somewhere private. And up on their roofs, they have walls that come up quite high. So if you're having a bath on the top of your house and there is a building directly opposite you, you can't see them and they can't see you if they're having a bath too. But the problem here is, David's on the roof of his palace, and his palace oversees all the other smaller buildings. So then David sent out, inquired about the woman. One said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And this word took her probably closely translates to collected Bathsheba. And the problem here is that we're seeing that David, as the king, he's taking advantage of his power as the king. Because, you know, we read earlier when we did a contrast of Saul and David, that Saul, any time he wanted something, you better do what he asked, because if you didn't, it ended in death. So you're not going to turn down a king. And Bathsheba knows this. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she was purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And that word, purification of her uncleanness, means that Bathsheba's actually just finished her menstrual cycle. And it's between this period of her period, that's funny. It's in between this period of her menstrual cycle and her ovulation that she's actually likely to get pregnant here. And surprise, surprise, we read here in verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Now we know that that's a bunch of hoo-ha because if David wanted to talk to Joab, he just sent for Joab. He's trying to bring Uriah back to trick him. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And this word, wash your feet, sounds weird, but it just means spend some time at home. Get yourself cleaned up because you're not going anywhere. And Uriah went to the king's house and a present from the king was sent to him. But after Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, of his Lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servant of my lord are camping in open fields. Shall I then go to the house to eat and drink and lay with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do a thing. You know what's interesting here? Uriah is a Hittite. Uriah is actually not an Israelite. He's obviously converted to the Israelite way, and he's obviously converted to the worship of Yahweh, but he's not an Israelite. And yet the Hittite is showing David, the king, who a higher responsibility should be placed on him, how to act. He's showing him the honourable way to act. And what's David doing? He's trying to trick Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so that it looks like the baby's his. And of course the story goes that David can't get Uriah to do what he wants, so he kind of sets up the scene in battle that Uriah gets killed. And then he goes off and marries Bathsheba. What he's doing here is he's thinking, well, you know, on the outward, I've kind of covered my tracks here. No one has to know that I committed adultery and the baby is going to be born in wedlock and that's all fine. But you know what? You can fool man by your outward appearance, but you cannot fool God, who can look at the innermost beings of your heart. So it's weird. This series, what we've done is throughout the last 5 sermons, we have spent so much time building kind of David up, haven't we? That we're showing him that David's the king that Israel needed. Saul was the king that Israel wanted. David was the obedient king. Saul was the disobedient king. David's how we should aspire to act like. Saul is definitely not how we should act like. And we're finishing on our sermon series on this downer. Doesn't that seem weird? You know what? This story here, this passage of scripture in 2 Samuel 11, this is not the David that we've come to know over the last 5 sermons. And this is certainly not the David that I've read about, and I'm sure you've read about, and this is not the David that God recognises. So this is not the story we're going to hear. You know what passage of scripture more closely represents David? It's the one Lorraine just read out. Yes. Psalm 51. Now that's the David I know. That's the David that is a man after God's own heart. But before we go to Psalm 51, we need to give a little bit of background behind that psalm. We need to give a little bit of context to David writing that psalm and where he came from. So if you've got my Bible, you just flick the page over. But on your Bible, it's the next chapter. And here we are in 2 Samuel 12. And I'll just paraphrase this story. Nathan the prophet, He comes to David and he says, oh, David, we've got a problem. We've got a big problem here in the kingdom. He said, there's this rich man, and the rich man's got a multitude of sheep, and there's this poor man, and the poor man has this one little ewe, but he loves that sheep, and he nourishes for that sheep, and he cares for that sheep, and he protects that sheep. He loves that sheep like his own daughter. And a traveller's come to town, and you know, we've all heard about that, the Middle Eastern hospitality. And the traveller comes to town. The traveller does a sensible thing. The traveller goes to the rich man for provision, because the poor should go to the rich, because the rich are able to help them. The poor shouldn't go to the poor. So the poor man goes to the rich man. So the traveller goes to the rich man, and he says, I need provision. And the rich man says, oh, I don't really want to give you any of my sheep. They're my sheep. Even though I don't really care for them, they're still mine. So, you know what? I'll take the sheep of the poor man. And I'll give it to you for provision. And he does that. And David hears Nathan tell him this. And David is so filled with rage here. David is so angry, because you've got to remember, David's a shepherd. And he knows what it's like to love his sheep, to the point where he would protect his sheep from lions and bears. I mean, if that was me, I'd be like, go eat. I hope you enjoy. Desserts over there as well. But not David. He understands this bond that this poor man has for his sheep. And such an injustice. And he says to Nathan, this man must die. And you know what Nathan says? Nathan turns around and says, David, you're that man. You're that man. And he goes on to explain to David why he's that man. And David, you could just imagine David standing in front of the prophet, you know, the king standing in front of the prophet, and just the blood draining from his face, white as a ghost. And you know what David says? He says, I have sinned. And so something so special in that, because it is, I have sinned, full stop. There is no excuse after David's confession of his sin. You know, we looked at earlier in the series the contrast before of Saul and David. And what is it that Saul would do when he was confronted by Samuel, the prophet, of his sin? Saul would say, oh, but I didn't know you were coming. You know, I was worried you weren't going to come, so I went off and did the sacrifice anyway. Or it was, Saul, why have you taken all the plunder from the Amalekites when you were just told to kill everything, not leave anything, not take anything back? Saul was saying, oh, I did it for God so I could sacrifice it. Or the people wanted it. You know, with Saul, there was always an excuse behind his sin. But with David, it's, I have sinned, full stop. Nothing more, no excuses. And you know what? The prophet Nathan tells him the most wonderful thing that you can possibly hear after saying, I have sinned. In verse 13, if you want to read along. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Because, you know, the price of sin is death. And David knows that. But the Lord takes away David's sin because he sees a contrite heart. He sees a repentant heart. And that's the sacrifice he needs from David. I have sinned. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. So now we have a bit of background. Before David brings himself to write this Psalm 51. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. If you haven't got Bibles with you, it's up here on the screen. because I don't want you to miss any of this, but I would prefer if you read along in your Bibles. It starts off verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's pleading God for forgiveness and cleansing here. And it's interesting, the first line here, it says, be gracious to me, O God. That word God is the God Elohim. And the God Elohim represents God as the distant creator of the universe, the sovereign God that is almost distant from us, that because we are so small in comparison to this large God that created all of the universe. And that's the God that David's referring to here. He can't even bring himself to cry out and call him Yahweh. And Yahweh is that relational God that Israel has. He's their God, their personal God, and he's so distant from God because of his sin that he can't even call him that. He has to call him Elohim. And we go on to hear David's confession of his guilt. Wash me, oh sorry, I've already read that. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. You know, David has hurt so many people in this sin. In the act of adultery, he's hurt Bathsheba and he's dishonored Bathsheba. Their baby goes on to die. It's interesting that God says to David, you shall not die. But there is a price for sin. And the baby dies. And he's gone on and hurt Uriah because Uriah's been dishonored and he's also dead now. But more than anything, David recognizes that he sinned against God. And it's God he sinned against. He's separated the relationship that and the fellowship that he has with God. And he doesn't make an excuse for his sin. He owns that sin. He says that God is blameless and God is righteous and just and that this sin is on him and not God. Behold, I brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. And he's not saying that the act of birthing a baby or the act of conception is sinful. But what he's saying here is from the moment of life, from the moment of conception, he has a sin nature. Behold, thou dost desire the truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom. David's already proved that you can't hide stuff from God here. That he tried to fool man by his outward appearance. But God can't be fooled by that because it's the heart that God is looking into here. And David knows that God can see his heart and see the rottenness in it. In verse 7, he starts to pray for pardon and restoration. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And hyssop is something that the Levitical priests would use in the process of cleansing and purification of anything defiled. And David realizes here that he needs hyssop for cleansing and purification because he's defiled in his sin. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. He's comparing his sin and the pain that he feels from his sin as a broken bone. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. In the time that David is in, the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling in him like it is in us. He doesn't have access to that all the time. The Holy Spirit would come upon God's servants. And it was through that that they could do the wonderful works for God. And David here is pleading with God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because when you take that Holy Spirit from me, I am left to my sinful nature. And things go wrong when I am in that nature. And I am foolish. But when I have your Spirit upon me, I only do good for you. And David is so focused on building God's kingdom and honoring God that he doesn't want the Holy Spirit taken from him so he can glorify God. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. David wants to be made accounted as righteous again, because it is only the righteous that can point to righteous. Only the righteous can point to righteousness. The unrighteous cannot point to righteousness. The unrighteous can only point to unrighteous. And that is what God is David is pleading with God. Renew me, make me accounted as righteous so that I can show others righteousness, so I can build the worship of Yahweh. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. And blood guiltiness is the sentence that would be for David for the murder of Uriah. And he's saying, deliver me, O God, from that. God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing and thy righteousness. O Lord, my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou dost not please with burnt offering. David knows that the sacrifice God is looking for is one of is a heartfelt sacrifice. That there is no, God does not delight in sacrifices that are heartless. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Saul sacrificing, and Samuel said to him, well, I'll give you a little bit of background. Saul was up against the Amalekites. He went out to battle against the Amalekites, and after defeating the Amalekites, you know, Saul didn't want to walk home with nothing. He didn't want to enter Jerusalem with nothing. You know, Saul was a man that liked to big note himself. And it's far more impressive to walk into Jerusalem with a whole heap of cattle and other appropriate sacrifices for him to then disguise as honouring God. But Samuel says to him, God does not delight in your sacrifices, he does not delight in heartless sacrifice, but rather he delights in obedience. And David knows that. David knows that the sacrifices God is after is in his obedience and not his disobedience. Because David's the type of guy, if God delighted in sacrifices, he'd probably go out and round up all the appropriate sacrifices, all Israel, and give it to God if he could. In verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. It's one that doesn't come with pride. It's not one that's full of ego. It's one that's humble. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. And then in that section, there's just been David resolving to praise. And then from verse 18 to 19, David prays for continued prosperity of Jerusalem. You know, that's the David that I've got to know through this season. That's the David I read in the Bible, and that's the David God knew. He wasn't defined by his act of adultery.
No, that's right.
Or his murder, and then he does a couple of other stuff too. But David wasn't defined by that. David is defined in his heart's response to his sin. That's David. And I don't know the distance of time between him being confronted with the prophet Nathan and him coming to terms with the fact he'd sinned to the point where he wrote that psalm. I don't know the distance of time there. But it's so clear in that psalm that David is really struggling with his guilt. Which is funny because he has no reason to be. Because he was told the moment he confessed his sin to God, he was forgiven. At that moment he was forgiven, yet David couldn't forgive David. And David walked around with the burden of guilt. And he writes this psalm asking God for restoration. Asking God to remove the guilt that's weighing heavy on his heart. So he could be restored in the healing name of God. So he goes along and he does the whole process again. Confession. Admitting his, asking for forgiveness. Confession. Asking for the restoration and the healing in his heart. And it's only then, after that's been done, that he can resolve to praising God. You know, guilt is the most dangerous weapon Satan can use in our lives. It is the most dangerous weapon because a guilty Christian is a powerless Christian. You are about as effective as a guilty Christian building the kingdom of God as a non-Christian. What happens is in our lives we come to know Jesus. It's the greatest moment ever and we think, yes, I've got it all right now. But then we sin. You know what happens when that happens? Satan whispers in your ear, you're a Christian. You shouldn't be doing that. Or he says, I can't believe you just did that one. That's the stuff you did before you're a Christian and now you're doing it again. Are you sure you're even a new creation? Are you sure a change has happened in you? Are you sure you have salvation? And then you start to feel doubtful and you start to feel guilty. You know what's interesting about guilt? It just breeds more sin. Because what happens is you sin, you feel guilty, you then replay that sin over and over and over in your head, reliving it every single day, and then you sin again. And you know what? In sport, they call that visualization. So if you're a Olympic diver, part of your training is to walk up to that diving board, and before you even jump, you visualize all the twists and all the turns and the landing. And the idea of it is, and it actually works, the idea of it is it strengthens the neural pathways in your brain. So that when the brain sends the signals, the muscles just do. And that's what happens when you allow yourself to feel guilty about sin. You're reliving that sin, you're visualizing the sin, so when you are faced in the exact same situation, the exact same temptation comes at you, you just do it because it's muscle memory. And you can't escape it if you live in guilt. But you know what? God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to be able to come to him with your own Psalm 51 of confession, asking for forgiveness, have that restoration, and then praising him. That's what he wants. That's how, when any time we come out of fellowship through sin, we come back in through that process, through our own Psalm 51, like David wrote. But the problem is we don't do that. We sit and wallow in guilt. And we can't praise when we're doing that. We can't walk in fellowship when we're doing that. And God doesn't want us powerless. He simply wants us, and it says in 1 John 1, verse 8, to confess your sin. And he is faithful and righteous to forgive you. and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That is it. That is the process. Yet we get caught up in feeling guilty because for some unknown reason, we think it appropriate to listen to the one whose name literally means deceiver instead of listening to the one whose name means wonderful counselor. God is with us. Salvation. You know what? We need to move past guilt and doubt and shame and all the other feelings that God makes that Satan makes us feel. Could you imagine if David could never get past his guilt? Can you imagine what would happen? Kingdom of Jerusalem would have crumbled. All praise to Yahweh would have ceased, yep. And Israel would be no longer God's people, but on a downward spiral like all the other countries around them. And I know personally in my life, there was a time in my late teens where I walked away from church and walked away from fellowship with God. I'm still a Christian. You don't lose that. Nothing can snatch you out of those secure hands of God because you are held there by the power of God. And you know what? God is not weak. I know no one's stronger than God. So if he says that you're held in his hands, you're not going anywhere. But you know what? You can walk out of fellowship with him. And I'd done that. I'd walked out of fellowship with God. And when I came back to church and when I came back to a relationship with God, I couldn't get past my guilt. Because I would look back on the sins and the way of life that I lived before, and I thought, I knew better. I'm a Christian. Why did I do that? What was I thinking? It's so clear. And I would replay everything over and over and over in my head that I just did it all again. And now I'm saying, oh, great, so this is even worse. I have no excuse. I'm in church and I'm still doing exactly what I was doing before. And it took years for God to minister to my heart. Because one, I didn't let him because I was holding on to guilt. But it took years for him to soften my heart and to speak to me and to restore me. Like what we read in that Psalm 51, that restoration. Because it's only by the healing name of Jesus Christ that we can be restored. Amen? Yeah. It's only by his healing name that we can be restored. And one of the ways that he helped restore me and helped minister to me was through the song the boys are going to play. And it's a song called Your Name Brings Healing to Me. And it tells us that fear doesn't have to live in us anymore. And shame doesn't have to live in us anymore. Because by the name of Jesus Christ, all healing is possible. You know? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you believe that, if you hold true to that promise, stop worrying about the guilt and just move on. Move on after your confession. You're back in relationship with God. His name brings healing to our hearts. Let's sing. Fear doesn't live here no more.